Feels kind of nice to have a little bit more chaos in here, doesn't it? It's like a welcome chaos. Well, we're in this series called Summer in the Psalms. It's really, I've looked at the summer as a little bit of a time to play, but also a time to pray. And one of the things I wonder is, how do you pray when you go to bed? How do you pray when you go to bed? The psalm that we're in today is an evening prayer. The way it starts and ends are striking, though, because the spiritual peace that is described at the end is meant to parallel this physical peace that you have when you go to sleep. And the best sleep is the kind that has both. Today we're going to be reading out of Psalm 4, and I think the slides that we have are going to have it in the NIV. I'm going to be reading from the ESV, but we're actually going to hop between both. So this is what Psalm 4 says. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O man, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own heart on your beds and be silent, Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Father in heaven, we ask that you would speak to us today. We welcome you into this time. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. There's two observations that I want to highlight from Psalm 4. Observation number one is, God is present even in the midst of your trouble. God is present even in the midst of your trouble. The psalmist in this psalm here, he's going to talk to God, but he's also talking to others. He is confronting people who are facing hardship. And in the midst of their troubles, they believe that God is not near, that he's not with them. And it's leading them to certain behaviors. Now, there's some debate over who he's confronting, if it's people of a higher social status within Israelite society. But the bottom line is that he is confronting those who identify as God's people, as Yahweh's people. He's not talking about people who don't know Yahweh, who aren't worshiping him, who aren't part of God's people. That's not who he's concerned with here. He's talking to those who have an established relationship with Yahweh, the God of Israel. These are those within his community. And he's telling them, look, Yahweh made a covenant with you to be your God, to be with you, to be the one who provides, protects, and guides you. And he's called you to trust him and walk in his ways. And he hears the call of those who choose to walk with him. Now, he's writing this to God's people at a time when they had been in covenant with Yahweh for over 200 years. They had this established relationship. Now, none of us have lived remotely that long. But you know, through maybe it's you with your parents or parents with your kids or in your marriage, you know that the longer you spend time with someone, that over a lifespan, you just learn things about them that other people won't know. I was thinking about how Lindsay doesn't have to say a specific word, but if she makes a sound, I already know what she's thinking. And she knows with me that if she sees my face, like if I express myself in a certain thing before I even say a word, she kind of knows where I'm going. Some of you know that about one another. My mom would often say, like, she would just know that something was off with me. I'd just walk in a room and she's like, what's going on? What's going on? And that type of relationship happens over time where you learn someone's, like, isms, the way that they are. You learn who they are. And Israel had been in this relationship with God. They had been redeemed. out of slavery. He had provided for them. He had brought them into this land. He had this relationship that he had established with them, this covenant of who they would be as his people and who he would be as their God. And yet there was a group of people who were walking away from that, from all of that. And part of what the psalmist is trying to get these people to recognize is like, look, like you should know better based on the relationship that you have with God, based on the commitments that you made to God and that he's made to you. Now, here's the thing. You and I, we are like these people. We are prone to believing this lie that God is distant, removed, and unknowable in our time of trouble. What the desert fathers would often call a time of desolation. That when we face this desolation, we feel like God can't be with us. And you know what? This is what Mary experienced. This is what Mary said to Jesus when he shows up 2 days after Lazarus had died. We're told in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, that she fell at Jesus' feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And we say this type of thing to God too. If you were here, this wouldn't have happened. You're not present. You can't be here in the midst of this time. There are times when you and I, we face trouble and pain in our life, and we wonder, is there something going on in my life? Is there perhaps some unconfessed sin in our life? And we start to kind of, you know, maybe do a bit of a self-exploration, just thinking through our life. But many times, there isn't sin. There are times where there is sin in our life, but many times, there's none at all. That's actually the result of the hardship we're facing. It's not because of something you've done so much as the fact that we live in a broken world. What's difficult is you're going through hardship, and yet at those times we often feel like we can't sense God's presence. And so you conclude he must not be there. So one lie is that you're facing trouble and God can't be with you if you are. But the other lie is that if you can't feel God, he's not there either. And this is what part of what the people that the psalmist is speaking to are going through. And in that place, we do what they do. We forget his past faithfulness. Notice that at the very beginning of the psalm, he says, you have delivered me. How does he put it? You've given me relief when I was in distress. He's speaking of the Lord's past faithfulness. We forget that, and we forget of God's promises to be with us. And we begin to look for things in that place that might dull the pain and fill the emptiness that we're experiencing. And this is what's happened in our passage. The NIV translates verse 2 as, how long will you people turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Glory refers to God himself, and this covenant that God established with Israel. And some are abandoning God and pursuing other false gods. In other words, idols. Now, Tim Keller, he'll note that idols are anything more important than God, anything which absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Now, why are they pursuing other gods? Well, it seems like Israel is experiencing some kind of famine or drought. Their crops have failed to come, and since Yahweh, the God of Israel, has not delivered for them on their terms, they're searching and sacrificing to other gods in hopes of seeing which one will benefit them. That's one of the reasons why we see in verse 6, the psalmist writes, many, Lord, are asking who will bring us prosperity, or your translation might say, who will show us some good. They're asking, who will bring us prosperity? Who will help us here? They're looking for false gods, for anything that might deliver them from their hardship. And in the ancient Near East, there was a pantheon of gods to choose from. It was like this marketplace that they could choose. There was gods over certain territories, gods that brought fertility, gods that brought rain, gods that were seen to oversee life. And so the Israelites were seeing their neighbors who didn't know Yahweh, and they're going to this, following their example and saying, well, maybe this God will work for us. Maybe they'll bring us some good. And we hear that, and I don't know about you, but I kind of feel a little bit removed from that. That just feels really different. William Stringfellow, he was a lay theologian and a civil rights activist. He says this, idolatry is pervasive in every time and culture, no less now than yesterday, no less in Washington than Gomorrah. Indeed, it might be argued that contemporary Western humanity is more enslaved to idols than our supposedly less civilized counterparts, precisely because we are presumably less ignorant about the world in which we live, and because our favorite idols are the familiar realities of daily life: religion, work, money, status, sex, patriotism. Kerry Newhoff, he'll talk about how many can make work an idol. He'll says, it's easier to win at work than it is to win at home. And he goes on to discuss how winning at work can make you feel successful in the eyes of others. And you receive almost this instant validation or gratification when you make a good decision. But no one sees the wins at home, and often you don't receive any praise for them. And so, when there's issues at home, when there's tension at home, but you experience success and wins at work, staying at work a little longer can feel a lot more attractive. The appearance of holiness is more socially rewarding than actually walking with God and everything that it entails, than actually loving God, than truly loving one another, than truly loving our neighbors. It's easier to maintain an appearance than it is to live the real thing. Money and possessions, they can offer us the sense of security. They can appear to offer a wall against the unexpected challenges of life. And they can fill us with a measure of delight, but never fill us entirely. Their satisfaction is fleeting, and so we'll often seek more of it. But maybe it's not money or work or status. Sometimes distraction is easier in the midst of that difficulty, in the midst of desolation. Our devices easily distract us from loneliness, from boredom, sadness, and relational conflict. We can spend hours scrolling through our feed, distracting ourselves with things that aren't even necessarily bad. They're not bad, they're good things. But we're actually distracting ourselves. They allow us to hide and isolate and numb ourselves from the discouragement we're facing in our relationships at home or at work, in our finances, or with goals that we actually haven't fulfilled. And that sign of disappointment that you're feeling is really important. It's actually worth stopping in that moment and thinking through that. We need to pay attention to it. Because sometimes the good things we desire become more than what they were meant to be in our life. They go from being a good thing to an ultimate thing. If you come back to Tim Keller, he'll say, we think that idols are bad things, but that is almost never the case. The greater the good, the more likely we are to expect that it can satisfy our deepest needs and hopes. The greater the good, the more likely we are to expect that it can satisfy our deepest needs and hopes. Anything can serve as a counterfeit God, especially the very best things in life. I don't know about you, but when I hear that, I'm like, ooh, that cuts a little bit too close. See, the issue is these idols will never deliver. They can't deliver what we actually long for. And that's why the psalmist calls them false gods, lies. You can't trust them to deliver. And so he calls those who will listen to return to God, to know him and walk in his ways. And that was the core purpose of the covenant that God had established with Israel, is that they would know God and walk in his ways, that they could experience the life that he intended for them. Remember the one who redeemed you. He doesn't abandon you. He rescued you. He hears you when you call to him. Don't seek after these other false gods. He is with you. Isn't it interesting that Jesus, at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, will say, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Like, that was the last thing that the gospel writer Matthew wanted those who would hear to know. That's how the gospel of Matthew ends. Because we constantly need to be reminded that he is with us. That in the face of the struggles that we're going to have, we need to be reminded that we're not doing this alone. That he is actually with us. When Jesus saw, not only is he with us, he cares. See, when Jesus saw Mary fall at his feet and say, Lord, if you had been here, Lazarus would still be alive. John describes the following like this in verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus makes the Father known. If you want to know what God the Father is like, you look to the Son who makes him known. And in this moment, what are we told when Jesus not only hears, but sees one of his disciples in distress? Deeply moved, greatly troubled. We need to understand that God's heart is for us, and that he is grieved when we are distressed over the passing of a loved one, over someone being diagnosed with an illness, over being laid off, all these different things, the anxieties that when we are experiencing a panic attack and we are crying out to God, he is deeply moved and greatly troubled. Do we think of God in that way? Because Jesus shows us the heart of the Father. He genuinely cares and is moved by your pain. This is why Peter calls followers of Jesus in 1 Peter 5, verse 7, to cast all your anxieties on to him, because he cares for you. Now look at what verse 3 says in our psalm. Know that the Lord has set apart his faithful servant for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. He's with you, and he also cares for you, and he hears. He knows, he cares. More than that, though, he sends us, the followers of Jesus, the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John, I won't leave you as orphans. I will send you the Comforter, the Helper, the Advocate. And he's going to remind you of everything that I taught you. And those of you who know Jesus, you've experienced this in your own life at different moments, how God will bring passages to mind or experiences in the past where he showed himself to be faithful. Just as you're going through another struggle, it's like reminding you, I'm with you. I've led you in the past. I will continue to lead you. See, when you know he cares for you, when you know that he is with you, then you can trust him. And that explains why in verse 5 of our psalm, he says, offer the sacrifices of the righteous and trust in the Lord. When you trust God fully, you make the right decision. You worship him alone. You make sacrifices to him. You don't put your trust in your financial situation. Your sense of well-being doesn't rest in your bank statement or whether or not you own a home or not, or whether your children are following Jesus. Your sense of well-being comes from your trust in who God is and how he has shown up in your life. When you know he cares with you and he is with you, you can trust that he will provide what you need even though you don't know how. Even though your circumstances don't look great, you know the one who is great and can lead you through it. You trust him because he is with you and he cares for you. Observation number 2, the rest that we long for is found when God is at the center of life. The rest that we long for is found when God is at the center of life. Notice the progression of our psalm. At the very beginning, it starts with, answer me when I call to you, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. But it ends with, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. There's a direct correlation between the joy and peace and sense of security described here and putting your trust in the Lord. This is made possible, what he's experiencing as he ends this psalm, because he's in right relationship with God. Now, what's interesting, though, is if you pay attention to this short psalm, it's an evening prayer. It's what you would pray before going to bed. Yet the reason why he has joy and peace and security isn't because God solved the problem he was facing. We're not told that at all. There's a problem. He's going to bed. Lord, deliver me. Answer me when I call to you. He's ending the psalm. In peace, I will go to bed. You alone are where safety comes from. And yet, we're not told that this has been resolved whatsoever. So where is that peace coming from? Tim Keller, he notes, when speaking of Psalm 4, he says, the purpose of evening prayer is seen in the phrase, in peace. Evening prayer aims to give the soul the same peace spiritually that a night's sleep gives the body physically. The soul and the body rest better if they do it together, and a troubled soul will lead to a fitful sleep, and the body won't get what it fully needs. See, the psalmist, he has joy, peace, and security because he has actually brought God into the anxieties of his heart. He's brought God into that place, and he has surrendered them into God's hands. I don't know about you, but it can be so easy in our anxieties to almost have God out of it, keep God out of it, and try to figure it out on your own. And it can be hard to even hear other people's advice or encouragement. Yet what the psalmist shows us they have done is it actually brought God into their anxieties and surrendered them into God's hand. And because they've surrendered it, they're able to receive joy. Joy in his heart, we're told. Peace in their heart. Confidence about their future. The rest that you want, that I want, is found when we surrender the illusion of control to him. When we let God be who he says he is in Scripture, as provider, healer, redeemer, protector, forgiver, Lord of all, King of kings, the bread of life. Tim Keller, continuing to talk about Psalm 4, will say this, through our petitions we receive peace and rest. Just as physical sleep is giving up control, so petition is giving up control, a resting and trusting in God to care for our needs. We must pray not only with shameless assertiveness, but at the same time, a restful submissiveness, a confidence that God is wiser than we are and wants the best for us. This is what enables the psalmist to go to bed with peace. This is what enables them to experience the joy that comes from God. Is that they are bringing all of these things that cause them distress, and they're laying them before God, and they know that God cares, and that he is wiser than we are, and that God actually wants what is best for us. See, one of the lies that you and I will face is that life is about you and your problems, that you are the main character in this story when you're not. That's a lie. The best life isn't a life where you are the narrator and the main character. God is the main character, and he's the narrator, and yet he cares so much about you that he draws you into his story of creation, redemption, and restoration. More than that, he wants you to know him and be part of his journey. See, God wants you to experience life in his son, Jesus. The people that the psalmist is confronting here have put themselves in the center of the story. They've made themselves the main character. They're the ones who have decided to break relationship with God and choose to live their own way. They've made themselves God, and they have decided what is best for them. They are not trusting God's wisdom and care. And so because of this, they're looking for which gods will deliver them, will give them the prosperity that they are want rather than waiting on God's provision. They're trusting ultimately in other things. And so they're lying in their bed, we're told, without rest. And their basic approach can be summed up like this: what have you done for me lately?
What have you done for me lately? That is their approach here. But there's two basic issues within. One is a failure to recognize who God is and who they are. And two, it's a failure to actually love God. See, rest comes from a proper understanding of who God really is and who you are. And those in this letter that the psalmist writes, or the psalm that he writes, that he's addressing, they forgot that. They forgot who he is. They have forgot the goodness of God. They have forgot the faithfulness of God. His steadfast love, how it endures forever. They have forgotten his mercy, how he is quick to forgive, how he provides, how he is like the shepherd, and his sheep are never left in wanting. They have forgot all of this. And when we mix this up, when we forget who God is and who we are, we get ourselves into all kinds of trouble. This is why Peter, in his letter in 1 Peter 5, I mentioned to you that part, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. But if you read the verse immediately preceding, this is what he says. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. See, when you humble yourself before God, he sees it. When you entrust yourself to him, he can exalt you. All those things that are scaring you, distracting you, that you feel discouraged about, those are the things that you can actually cast onto him. The peace, the rest that we long for is actually found in recognizing who Jesus is. Jesus is God himself with skin on. He shows us what God the Father is like. And Jesus makes peace. Thomas Merton wrote, we are not at peace with others because we are not at peace with ourselves. We are not at peace with ourselves because we are not at peace with God. But through Jesus' sacrificial and atoning death on the cross, we can have peace with God, with others, and with ourselves. The peace that Jesus establishes enables us to have peace with God, with others, and with ourselves. And it's only possible when we recognize who Jesus is. When we recognize who he is, we can recognize and learn who we are. And the psalmist wants listeners to confront. He wants to confront those there and have them realize that what they're doing, that they've stopped trusting in him, that they've stopped believing he does care, that they've stopped believing that he actually is with them, and that they've actually broken covenant with God, that the relationship actually needs to be restored. And see, the gift for you and I is that Jesus is the one who comes and restores that relationship. Not once, but for every single time we break it with God. In fact, because we are now in Christ, we can come to God the Father and he looks on us as if we had been faithful and obedient every single time, even though we haven't, because we are now hidden in Christ. When we recognize him, we can actually recognize who we are. So he's calling those who will listen to humble themselves, to step off the steed of authority that rightfully belongs to God, and to trust him by letting God be the one who sits on that throne. This can only happen when we take eyes off of ourselves to behold him. This can only happen when we stop seeking counterfeit gods and call out to Jesus the way the psalmist calls out for help. Answer me in my distress. Deliver me in my distress. You have delivered me from times of distress in the past. This can only happen when we stop seeking counterfeit gods and call out to Jesus the way the psalmist cries for help. So just let me ask you, what is an area of your life you feel discouraged about right now? What's an area of your life you just feel discouraged about? And what might be something that you have been doing to numb the pain or fill an emptiness? I want to invite you to look at Jesus. I want to invite you right now to tell him about it. Just where you are, you can just quietly tell him what you're discouraged about. Let Jesus actually come into that area. And as you let him in, I invite you to cast or to give him. You can even literally imagine just giving to him, placing them in his hands, the anxieties that you have, the disappointments that you have about your, whatever it may be, your finances, your job, your a relationship, a conflict at home, whatever that thing is. Invite him into that and give that thing to him because he cares for you. And if you have forgotten, would you ask him, Lord, would you remind me how much you care for me, that you are with me? And then what I would say is, I invite you to commit to him, despite not knowing how things will turn out, because you know him, because he is good. You see, some of the Israelites only loved God because of the gifts and blessings that he gave. So when those seemingly disappeared, they left. The love that they apparently had for God disappeared. But the call of Psalm 4 is actually for us to go into a deeper level of love with God. Not a love of loving yourself, or not only loving the gifts that God gives, but loving God for himself alone. This is the kind of love that can say what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, all things are possible through you. Take this cup from me. And at the same time say, nevertheless, let your will be done, not mine. It's a love that loves God not for the gifts he gives, but rather for who he is. This is a love that you and I are invited to experience, just as Jesus did. Jesus trusted the Father even when he saw the hour of darkness that was to come. Jesus knew he would face certain death. Jesus knew what the cross meant for him and what it would cost him. His life. Sacrificing his life. He entrusted his soul to the Father. He put his safety, his peace, his joy in the hands of the Father. And the thing about the gospel is that Jesus died a sinner's death. Though he was sinless, he became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that you and I never would have to. And yet even if we do one day, we can be confident that he will be with us and lead us through it because of Christ's death and resurrection. And he can bring us through it so that we can confidently say, you have put more joy in my heart than they have in when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety.